Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Pray with me. O great and mighty God, Lord, we wait for you this morning. Lord, this is your story. And Lord, forgive us for having just this common mindset where we come into a gathering like this and we're so focused on ourselves. Lord, help us to set our minds now on the things above and not the things of this earth. Help us to set our minds on your character and what you're doing in this world to redeem the lost. As Lisa prayed, Lord, we want to hold that desire for you to come quickly in tension with our broken hearts for the lost. We know that moment you come, that time is over. The time of salvation ends at your second coming. So Lord, come quickly. But in the midst of that, stir up in us a desire to reach out to the lost, to share the good news of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, to live in such a way that we are revealing to those who do not know you how much you care. Lord, use your word to change us this morning. Lord, we love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been in one of the longest interludes in the book of Revelation, and I'm grateful that God gives us these times where in the midst of his judgment and his wrath, we pause, the scene changes, and it shifts to heaven, and we get to think on who God is and what he's doing. Now, we have seen kind of a similar pattern in the book of Revelation. When we had those initial six seals of judgment, we saw horses and their riders. We saw the Antichrist ride in on a white horse, this false prince of peace, promising peace, but instead he brought global war, famine, disease, death, cosmic chaos, earthquakes, and darkness. We saw these six seals as the Lamb of God opened each seal. These judgments began to unravel and they're unleashed on the earth. And as things are building up to the seventh seal, we pause and there's an interlude. And then as the tension builds and we wait on what that seventh seal is going to be, do you remember what the seventh seal was when it was broken? All the judgment of God, all the wrath of God, all the turmoil and chaos here on earth, and we get to the seventh seal, and what happens? Silence. There's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And now here we are at the seventh trumpet. Again, the tension builds. The six trumpet judgments, hail, fire, and blood. A burning mountain thrown into the sea. A great star falls from heaven, poisoning the fresh water sources. More darkness. Locusts come from the abyss. A third of humanity is killed by the four angels and their massive army. Now there's a longer interlude, and we wait on that seventh trumpet. And the tension builds. But just like the seventh seal, what comes next is not what we would expect. It isn't silence this time, though. Instead, it's voices. Voices of praise and worship. That's what fills heaven as we hear the seventh trumpet. And we begin in Revelation chapter 15. This is what John hears from an angel. Now, that term angel, what comes to mind when you think of an angel? A person, right? A man? But that word angel is messenger. That's more about this man, or I say man, this created being in the presence of God. It's more about his office and his role than it is who he is. He's a messenger of God. And what does he say? Well, the seventh angel blows the horn, and loud voices in heaven cry out, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ Jesus our Lord. And he shall reign forever and ever." They have become. Now, after the seventh trumpet, do we immediately see the second coming of Christ? No. There's still a lot more to unfold. But Christ's coming is at hand, and we see how certain that proclamation is. The kingdoms of this world have become. It is certain. And how long will Christ's kingdom reign? Forever and ever. It is coming, it is certain, and it is permanent. The second coming of Christ is at hand. We'll see it fully realized in chapter 19. And we're reminded here that this is the story that God has been telling for a very long time in many, many different ways. This wasn't a plan that was created after the fall of humanity. Some people think that way, that God had a plan to create Adam and Eve and they would live in perfect harmony forever, but then Adam and Eve made a really bad choice and they were ejected from the garden, they were cast away. And now God's like, what do I do now? What do I do with these people that I created? I wanted to be in a loving relationship with them. They've rejected me. They wanted to be the gods, their own gods. What do I do now? Well, let me think up something. That's not the story. Redemptive history is unfolding exactly as God has planned it. The creation, the fall, his promise of restoration, the coming of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to take on the sins of the world, to die and rise again. The church age that we live in now, as God sends out his spirit-filled church into the world, living and loving and testifying to this wonderful gift we've been given of salvation, leading to the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign where we come back with Christ and reign over humanity. And then that final judgment in the new heavens and the new earth where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears. We live in perfect communion with God. That's been his plan. Every moment of it. Every moment of history has been carefully orchestrated by God to reveal his character, to display his redemptive love, to exalt the name of Jesus, to provide an opportunity for people to freely give their lives to him. and to those who have made that choice, to refine them and make them more like His Son, Jesus Christ, to grow our faith, to grow our affection. It is all part of God's plan, including the pain, including the times in our lives where we ask, God, where are you in this? It's part of His plan that will culminate when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. I'm going to ask you kind of a strange question. If you could travel back in time to your younger self, to your teenage self, you could have a few moments with them, what would you tell them? What would you tell your younger self? Hey, do not get that credit card. That is going to be a ball and chain for the rest of your life. Hey, invest in this little company called Macintosh or In-N-Out. I know it's just a little burger stand in California, but hey, invest in In-N-Out. I don't think they're publicly traded, so no, don't tell them that. I'd probably tell my younger self, treat your parents better. They've sacrificed a lot for you. Treat them with a little bit more respect and reverence. I'd probably also tell myself, hey, being a Phoenix sports fan is full of disappointment and pain. So maybe pick a different team. What would you tell yourself? Keep in mind, as we explore now the 24 elders, right? That's what the bulk of these verses is the words of 24 elders sitting on thrones before the throne of God, right? They have watched, they've had a front row seat to everything that has taken place, all of these events. They dwell in the presence of God. Who are these 24 elders? Now, we are taking a literal view of the book of Revelation. That's our approach. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. But that doesn't mean there isn't symbolism in the book of Revelation. It just means that where there is symbolism, there's literal fulfillment. Does that make sense? So these 24 elders, as we'll see, I think there's a convincing argument that these 24 elders represent the redeemed church as a whole. And so we are seeing the redeemed church crying out to God, and that's the words we're going to study this morning. Why do we think it's the redeemed church? In Revelation chapter 4, we read that around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones, John saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. What's a crown of gold? Throughout Scripture, it's a reward for faithfulness. It's given at the judgment seat of Christ. You can look at 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Timothy 4, 1 Peter chapter 5, if you guys are note takers. Gold crowns are given to born-again believers for their faithfulness. And then in Revelation chapter 5, and I think this is the most convincing argument of them all, the Lamb, you remember, the Lamb takes the scroll. There's a scroll in heaven. Nobody can open it. John is just devastated that the scroll cannot be opened even by the mighty angels in heaven. But who can open that scroll? The Lamb who was slain enters the scene. And it is only Him who can open that scroll. And as the Lamb takes the scroll, the 24 elders, they fall down before their Lamb, before the Lamb, and they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Who does that sound like? The redeemed church. Priests and kings are both roles given to the church, again seen in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident that these 24 elders represent the church. So what does this mean? This is the first time in my study of the book of Revelation that this hit home for me. And to be honest, maybe it's going to be a little more overwhelming for me than it is for you, but I was just stunned by this. So here you have the elders who are sitting in the presence of God. They're witnessing these events. They fall down on their faith and worship, and they bear witness to what they are seeing and who God is. And if the 24 elders are in fact the redeemed church in the presence of God, they are you and I reaching back into history and telling us who God is. Think about that for a moment. These are your voices. In the future, in the presence of God, speaking back to you about the character and nature of God. Your words are in God's word. The church, the redeemed church, praising God. That blew me away. These are your words on these pages. These are your prayers. This is your worship. As we sit in the presence of God and exalt Him for who He is. So listen to the words of the elders. Listen to the words of the church. What do they say about God? They say, Lord God Almighty, you have taken your great power and you have reigned. Lord God Almighty. When we think of the word Almighty, what do you think of? A man who's big and strong or a woman who's big and strong? If you've ever seen the strongman competitions, those guys take those big, massive boulders and carry them a couple miles, or they pull semi-trucks behind them. Is that Almighty? Is that what it means to be strong? Simply physical strength? The Greek is far more than raw, unbridled power. It means all-powerful ruler. It's strength under control. It's strength with a purpose. It's the limitless power of God used both to judge this world, to destroy evil, to destroy darkness, and to restore, redeem, and redeem this world. That God has the power to do that. God is able to work all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That despite giving mankind free will, God is powerful, and in the midst of our free will, He accomplishes His purpose, His perfect plans. And nothing we do gets in the way of what God wants to do. Because He is Almighty. And all the promises He has given us in Scripture are yes and amen, amen, because He is a mighty God. Lord God Almighty, you have taken your great power and you have reigned. It also means absolute authority. He doesn't ask for permission because it all belongs to Him. Anything or anyone that exercises power throughout Scripture or specifically in the book of Revelation, it is authority and power that has been granted to them by God Himself. The devil doesn't take power unless God grants him the authority to do so. Satan is the god of this world because God has allowed it, and he's using Satan against himself to tell his story. God is almighty and he's all powerful. That has been the heart of the book of Revelation. And in the midst of our pain and our trial and our suffering and the chaos that is this life, we have to build our lives on the foundation of this truth. God is in control. He is the absolute authority. Then they say, He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. It means He's self-existent. He is not a created being. He was here before time. He will be here after time. How did God introduce Himself to Moses? Remember, He called Moses out of Egypt, met him in the wilderness, called him to speak to His people, to deliver His people from the hands of the Egyptians. And Moses asked, who should I tell the people? Who should I tell them is sending me? He said, tell them, I am sent you. I am. That's it. I am. Because there's no one in comparison to Him. He just is. The central message God gave Isaiah the prophet, one was of repentance, but above that was in Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? In Isaiah 40:25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. He goes on to say, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now, most of us will nod our head in agreement. There is no other God but Yahweh. Jehovah, God Almighty, He is the only true God. And we all nod our heads, and then we go home and we try to put Him in a box. We try to shape Him into our own image. We try to control Him, or counsel Him, or negotiate with Him, or appease Him. We take His words and we treat them like suggestions. Do we really believe in the I Am? To whom then will you liken God? To whom then is His equal? If that's true, there is nothing left to do but surrender our will to Him, to humble ourselves before Him, to wait on Him and say, no, You're God, I'm not, You point the way. I trust You and You alone. In Exodus 15, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Who is like You, O Lord? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides You, nor is there any rock like our God. He stands alone. Again, the elders are crying out from their perfect position of witness. This is our God. Then they say, He is a righteous judge. Your wrath has come, the dead will be judged, and though you will destroy those who destroy the earth. Jeff mentioned during worship this morning that maybe this is the verse you share with the climate change activist. Yeah, He destroys those who destroy the earth. Your wrath has come. What does that mean? It means God punishes evil. Just as John pointed out in his first letter to the churches in 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. God is a righteous judge, and He destroys evil. And we need to be reminded of this fact. That is a good thing. This has been a hard study in the book of Revelation. It's not a positive, feel-good message on the surface, but deep down is the righteousness of God, His holiness. That every judgment He makes is correct. He never condemns the innocent, and He never turns a blind eye to the guilty. He is perfect and just. And that is good. And the elders fall down on their faces, crying out in gratitude. His judgments are perfect. He is never wrong. And even though He never convicts the innocent and He never turns a blind eye to the guilty, what does He do? He shows mercy to the lost. Yes, you are a sinner. But I want to deal with your sin. What else do they say? He is a rewarder of His servants. He is a rewarder of those who see that there is no one like Him. There is no one beside Him. There is no other rock but our God. And He has made a way for us to be right with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is both just and He is justifier. He is both perfect in His justice, but He has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, to justify us. Now, I was thinking of all the many ways that God rewards His servants. Because God is a God who gives good and perfect gifts. Gifts we do not deserve. We could go around each one of us and just begin listing all that God has done in our lives that we absolutely don't deserve. But the best of all, He has given us Jesus. Paul explains in Romans 3 that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, meaning that we don't obtain righteousness through our good works. We can't struggle and wrestle and try to be moral enough to please God and to be righteous enough before a perfectly righteous God. That's why Paul says the righteousness of God has been revealed not in the law, but in the person of Jesus. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but through faith in Christ, we are justified. God has passed over our sins. And then he explains why in Romans 3:26. He says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God does not turn a blind eye to evil. You and I are evil at our core, but He has given us Jesus to pay that penalty, to make us right before Him. Not the law, not our own moral good works, but the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the best part about this. Well, here's one of the wonderful things about this. God is impartial. Doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. Doesn't matter what your race is. Doesn't matter what your position at your company. None of that matters to Him. He is impartial in offering forgiveness. It says, and those who fear your name, both small and great. You are a rewarder of your servants. And again, who's crying out these things? Whose voice are we hearing now? If you're a follower of Jesus, this is your voice, speaking back through history to yourself. This is our God. And it's interesting, as we watch what's playing out here, isn't this the church's role right now? They are telling the story of who God is, and it's an overflow of spending time in His presence. These 24 elders are sitting around this throne in the presence of God. They're watching him work. They know his nature. They know his character. And they can't help but cry out, God Almighty, you are a righteous judge. You reward your servants, those who are small and great. They are crying out, not because it's what they should do, not because it's some legalistic act, not because they're like, okay, we're Christians. We should probably be talking about how awesome God is. This is an overflow of being in the presence of God. And this is what our witness should be in this world, that we can't help but tell people God is a good God. And he loves you, and he wants to reward you, but we're separated from him by our sin. And he is just. And you do not want to stand before a righteous God with your sin still in tow. Let Christ deal with that sin. That's the words of the 24 elders. That's the word of the church. That is the word of God. Look at verse 19. And what does John see? He sees the elders. He hears the cries of the elders. Then he looks, and then he sees the temple of God. And the temple of God is opened now in heaven. And he sees through the temple, and he sees into the holiest of holies, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. And there's lightning and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. It's a dramatic scene, but he is peering straight past the veil. It's wide open or maybe torn, and he's seeing into the holiest of holies, and he is seeing the Ark of the Covenant. What does that mean? What's the purpose of this picture? What is John staring into? What is this holiest of holies? Many of you who grew up in the church, or you've been in the church for a while, you have a working understanding of the temple and this small inner room inside the temple that is separated from the rest of the temple by a thick veil. And inside this room, as we see here, is held the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark is a golden box with just ornate designs on it. And inside that box is the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and some of the manna from the wilderness. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there are two cherubim, which again, angelic beings. You can look at the description back in Exodus. And in between them is a seat. It's called the mercy seat. And who's sitting on that seat? What carving or gold image is placed on that seat? Because that's what you would do. If you had pagan gods inside their temple, you would have an image of that pagan god. Whether it be a half man, half frog, like Dagon, or any other false god, you would have the temple, and in the middle of the temple, you would have the image of your false god, and that image cannot speak, cannot respond, cannot act, because it's made from the same materials you made your house with. And it burns in the fire just like your home can burn. So what image is on the seat in the holiest of holies? There is no image. It's an empty seat. Because God is alive. He's the one true God. And yes, the holiest of holies represented his dwelling place, but can we build a house that can house God? Does God live in a home built with human hands? So here's John staring into the holiest of holies. This room where the presence of God dwelt. This room where in time past only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And to get into that room, you had to pass through this thick veil or curtain and open this curtain. And you know what was on that curtain? Cherubim. Just like the cherubim guarding the entrance to Eden after Adam and Eve were sent away. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Now, at this point, the veil had been torn, right? When Christ breathed his last breath, and that veil was torn, signifying the barrier between God and man had been removed, we know that that temple, that barrier had been removed. But what's the significance now? That happened when Christ died. What is John looking into now and seeing the temple wide open in the holiest of holies, signifying full access to God Almighty, no barriers, no restrictions? Because of Jesus Christ, I can see directly in there. Why now? Why here in this moment in Revelation? Let me ask you this. Can you see God clearly right now? The veil has been torn, right? Can you fully see and experience God in this moment? The answer is no. And it makes me sad sometimes. There's a veil of our fallen world that still distorts our view of God and his kingdom. There's spiritual darkness that still dims the majesty of Christ. Doesn't take away from it, but this deception that clouds the world that we live in. What does Paul write to the church in Corinth? In 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. There is coming a time when the veil between heaven and earth will be removed. There's coming a time where Christ's kingdom becomes the kingdom of this world, and we're going to see things as we should. As Revelation 22:5 says, there's coming a time where there is no night, only day. And that's what John is seeing. The presence of God, uninhibited, and striking clarity. That's what we look forward to. But with that, as John looks through the temple into the holiest of holies, there's lightning and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. What's all this? Now, again, go back into redemptive history and ask yourself, when do we see God using lightning and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail? And it's often in these dramatic displays where he's getting the people's attention because he is doing something new, a turning point or a transition point in redemptive history. Think about the deliverance of Israel. What do you see? You saw the plagues. In Exodus 9, Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt. What was God doing? He was trying to get Pharaoh's attention. He had a hard heart. And sometimes you have to speak loudly to a hard heart. When Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, God's presence was there, and it freaked the people out. On Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning and an earthquake as God gave Moses the law. Then if you remember on Mount Carmel, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, Elijah challenges the false prophets of Baal. You guys remember the story, right? I won't give you a whole summary of it. But you remember when Elijah prayed to God, fire came from heaven and consumed Elijah's sacrifice and the false prophets. And then after Jesus' death and the veil was torn, we read that there was a great, what? Earthquake. God's not opposed to using the dramatic. God will do whatever it takes to get our attention. And here we are now in Revelation chapter 11, leading up to the bowl judgments that lead us into the second coming of Christ. Christ's coming is at hand here, and God says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. All signs that cannot be ignored. But I want to close with this. God speaking through the lightning and the thundering and the hail, the earthquake, trying to get the people's attention. But after God's victory on Mount Carmel, if you recall, Jezebel, who was the wicked queen at the time, she sends word to Elijah that she's going to kill him by morning. She says, what you've done to my priests and my prophets, I'm going to do to you. And you're going to be dead by morning. Now, Elijah, he's witnessed this amazing work of God, but what does he do? He flees. He runs into the wilderness and he prays that God would take his life. And you know what God does? He thunders from heaven and he brings an earthquake and lightning. No, that's not what he does at all. He sends an angel to minister to him. And he says, you need a snack and you need a nap. Lay down. Sleep. And then when Elijah woke up, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights and found himself in a cave. Still hiding. And the Lord simply asked, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? And Elijah tells him the story as if God wasn't there for it. And then in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, look at what God does. Then God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, there was a still, small voice. What a wonderful picture of how God talks to his people. Yes, he is the voice of thunder. He is the presence of lightning and earthquake when he needs to speak in that fashion. But I know that he's speaking to us in a still small voice. Are we listening? Psalm 29 describes God's voice as powerful, breaking cedars and shaking wilderness. But in Psalm 23, David describes the Lord as a shepherd who gently leads him by streams of water. Do we need the earthquake? Are we the kind of believer where God needs to be dramatic for us to listen? Or are we the one that hears that still small voice of our Father and we say, you are God Almighty and I'm not. You are the one true God. You love me. You've paid the price so that we can have this relationship. I've offered nothing to the relationship. You have given me everything. I'll listen. You are both just and justifier. You're destroyer of sin, but you're the rescuer of sinners. And I will listen. So I'll just say this. Is he speaking softly to you? And are you listening? Let's pray.